Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Finally, brethren, take class, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men cannot faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Or the English Revised says the patience of Christ. Now in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable for any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a token of every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, I'm just going to give a brief outline and sit down. Of course, there are other things I want to say about the particular verses, but they'd be better said when the meeting is open, so we'll have a maximum of a truly conversational Bible reading. So there are simply three paragraphs here. And so the first one, the first five verses, is the first paragraph. It's a confession of confidence. And then verses 6 to 15 is commandments to work. And then verses 16, 17, and 18 is a conclusion. Now that's the three paragraphs, but we'll break it up a little bit further. First of all, the first paragraph, a confession of confidence. So in the first two verses, we have a prayer request. Then in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, we have a confession of confidence or an expression of confidence. And then in verse 5, we have Paul's second wish prayer. The first one would be chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that's not really a wish prayer. That's a prayer report. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, he's telling them now, writing to them, telling them how he constantly prays for them. And so the first wish prayer is chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and verse 5 of chapter 3 is the second wish prayer. Now that's the first paragraph. Now, the second paragraph, commandments to work. So verse 6, shun the idle ones. Verses 7, 8, 9, imitate us. Verse 10, work or don't eat. Verse 11, 12, and 13 is exhortations for the idle ones. And then verses 14 and 15 is discipline and an admonition for the disobedient ones. So that's the second paragraph. Now the last paragraph is the conclusion. And in the conclusion we have in each verse, first of all, a prayer, second, a greeting, third, a benediction. In verse 16, we have the third and last wish prayer of the apostle in this epistle. And then in verse 17, we have a greeting and we have Paul's signature. And then the last verse, verse 18, a benediction. So, and now the meeting will be open, and I'm thankful that our brother prophet and Paisley could be here for the last chapter, which was the most difficult chapter regarding prophecy, but of course I'd be glad to have him still here anyway, but we'll do the best we can on this chapter. He begins off, finally, brethren, and now he does that too in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, and in this case, it really is the last major section of this epistle, but in Philippians 3, verse 1, it doesn't always mean that it's going to be the last part, but here it does. So now, really, he wants them to live out in the good of what he's been bringing before them in the first two chapters. Finally, brethren, pray for us. He requests prayer in chapter 5, verse 25, but now he elaborates it, it's more urgent.
Is there anything in keeping with the nature of the epistle for which he asks that they, I mean, why does he ask for their prayer? Just simply because he needs it, or is that also in keeping with the character of the epistles here?
You might have something else in mind, and I want you to be free to express it. See, he knows that the Thessalonians are in trouble, but he is requesting prayer too for them, from them, and really, that would help lighten their own load. If we pray for others, it'll help lighten our own load. The more we carry out Galatians 6 verse 2, it says, be one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The more we do that, the lighter our own load is. But maybe you have something else in mind, Brother David.
I think it has to do with the context of the Pope, brother. It would be good for the younger ones to see that. But the apostle doesn't always just say, well, I'm handing it out, like we do sometimes. Well, don't forget to pray for us. That's not what he has in mind here. It is definitely in keeping with the word, all truth regarding the Lord in an hostile environment in which he is seeking help from these believers, that they will pray that the Lord will guide them and preserve them and help them, that that truth, that particular truth may run and be glorified even as it did with them.
They are one, aren't they? Paul is one in the suffering that he is enduring, one with them. He's not minimizing the suffering that they are enduring, but rather they share together in that suffering because they're sharing together in the work.
Right, so in the first verse, he's really requesting that the word of the Lord would have recourse, but in the next one, he might be preserved from unreasonable and wicked men. And he reminds them, for all men have not faith, and all don't respond to the gospel the same way the Thessalonians did when it first came there.
It's deep faith. See, that's the same thought that was expressed in chapter 2. It's the truth personified. Now, the faith are the doctrines regarding to Christ. That's what he has in mind. So that's what he's wanting to be glorified, to run and be glorified And he's wanting to be preserved from wicked man, evil man. Now that evil man is not just men that are going to persecute him. It's men who are of the evil. See, that's the idea, that they would teach that which would be contrary to the truth, and thus corrupt that which he is teaching.
The subject of faith and believing, for example, is developed throughout this epistle, isn't it? Their faith is growing, and then he is speaking about those that will be linked with the glory, chapter 1, verse 10. Our testimony was believed, and he will be admired in them that believe. But then in chapter 2, we had believed not the truth. They would believe a lie. So, on the one hand, there are those that are linked with faith, and then on the other hand, there are these that are contrary to that.
See, that's even, brother, as you pointed out to us in your opening, in verse 3, that this really comes to the cross of the faith as well. That you, brother, might be preserved from who? Preserved from the evil one.
Right.
That's what he has in view. See, so there is an element of hostility against truth. And it's been running right through the epistle, we've seen that. And now as he sums up the epistle, and he's seeking to request divine blessing upon them and upon the gospel, the truth that he's preaching, he's definitely expressing the idea that there is that spirit of that wicked one that he's been talking about already present in the world, and it's working. There's two elements in this world. That's 1 John 2, isn't it? There are those that are of the righteous, and there are those who are of the unrighteous. Here, it's there are those who are of the evil one, and there are those who are of the faith. And that's what he's wanting to see prosper, both those who believe it and those who preach it.
Now, these unreasonable men, this is really their behavior. They could act outrageously. And then evil would refer to their character. Now, he says, for all men have not faith. The article is there, like you pointed out. And Paul's normal usage is that that's a whole body of revealed truth. But I myself have thought that here, he was really referring rather to their personal trust in Christ, because that's why they behaved this way. See, it wasn't that they didn't hold Orthodox doctrine that they behaved this way, it's mainly because they didn't put personal trust in Christ. But they're not too far apart anyway.
Now,
well,
am I going ahead if I talk about verse 3? You did mention a little bit there, Walter. Is that all right?
Yeah. Okay. Okay, go ahead.
I wanted to ask, what about this expression, the Lord is faithful?
Well, really, it's interesting that the order in the Greek is, the last part of verse 2, all have not faith. Faithful, however, is the law. See, right next to each other. In contrast to the faithlessness of men is the faithfulness of God. And really, he doesn't want them to be overwhelmed with the strength of the fall, so he's reminding them of the law.
Do you find any connection with the first epistle of Brother, chapter 5, verse 24? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it.
Oh yeah, there it's really, that's really God, and here of course he's referring to the law of Jesus when he uses law.
And the idea of David's mind, I think, is the fact that what is the emphasis here upon faithful? What is the Lord being faithful to?
There is something entrusted with which the Lord is being faithful. Isn't that the thought with us of well done, good and faithful servant? Responsibility given to me. I discharge my responsibility. I am faithful. If I do. Now the Lord has been given a responsibility, and now the apostle is enjoying the great truth that the Lord is faithful. What is the responsibility that we're looking at. That's really what I'm working for.
In chapter 5, the point is of salvation. God is the author of salvation. We learned, as we were looking in the first epistle, that the consummation of that salvation is in the taking out of the world and then the bringing back into the world of the believers in glory with Christ. If God is faithful, He will bring that to pass. But now in this epistle, it's the negative side. What is the Lord's work presently towards His own? To preserve them from the evil one. Again, it's John chapter 17.
That's what I was working toward. I pray not that thou shouldest keep them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one.
Right.
And so that is entrusted to the Father by the Lord Jesus. And those that thou hast given me, I have kept as something entrusted by the Father to him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 may have the thought of the Father's faithfulness, and here it is the Son's faithfulness relative to the same charge. Sanctify them through thy word, and there, that's what you have then in 1 Thessalonians 5.
Right. Okay. Right. That was verse 15 that you read in John 17.
So we can count on the Lord's care keeping us.
Right. And then before we get too far, I should say this, that in verses 1 and 2, we have the positive and negative effects of the word of the law. See, the word of the law can be glorified, like it was with the Thessalonians, or there can be the opposition of the unreasonable and wicked men of verse 2. So that's the positive and negative effects of the word of the law. In verse 4, he says, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. This is similar to Paul in Galatians 5, verse 10. Have confidence in you, in the Lord, have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. See, it's really his confidence is in the Lord, not so much his confidence in the stability of the Thessalonians, but in the Lord. He both do and will do the things that we command you.
That takes us back to see the third verse again. It would be nice for the younger Christians to maybe be able to follow our thinking along. The latter statement in verse 3 and the latter statement in verse 5 go together. See, the Lord's work presently is the preserving of his people from the evil one. We will never go to the tribulation. That's simple. We're going to be brought into glory after we've been studied. And what is Christ? What is the patience of Christ? Is it not the waiting for the fulfillment of the promise made to our own Father? The fulfillment of this glory when he will have his own with himself? Is that not the patience of Christ?
Right. Like for instance, that's why I drew attention to the Revised Version, the patience of Christ. Christ is patiently waiting for his bride. And we should, the Lord direct you, this is his wish prayer for them, the Lord direct you into the love of God and to the patience of Christ.
To be like him.
Right.
That's the point that I'm trying to link these two together, though. That's the thing that's in his prayer. It's a twofold. That which is the purpose of the Lord Jesus presently is what I want you to pray for me, that I shall realize it. And I'm praying that you'll realize it. And also that we might drink of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus while we're awaiting in this present time. It's actually a sort of impatience. It's an impatience. It's a waiting for the fulfillment of that which is the divine purpose. But we can't wait for it. We're longing for it. That's really the point of the thought of patience. It's a longing while he is waiting. With hope. Hope patience always has, of course, in it the element of hope.
Right, like we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the patience of hope. It's really interesting how that Paul, we see his tact in verse 4 and verse 5 before he commands them. First he says, I have confidence in you. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which he commands you. Why, since he's commending them, that would be a big incentive for them to really obey the commands he gives them. And really, we see this often in Paul's writings. So no wonder John Douglas, and I had the privilege of speaking in his home assembly in Ashfield, Scotland, he said a lot of things worth quoting, a lot of pithy things. This is one of them. He said, I diligently paid attention to Paul's matter for quite a long time before I realized that I should not only pay attention to Paul's matter, I should also pay attention to Paul's manner. And we see Paul's manner right here. He's commending them before he's commanding them.
What do you feel he's referring to in verse 4? That you both do and will do the things which we command you. What things is that? Us looking backwards and not forwards.
Well, both. When she says both? Both do and will do. Will do. Will do is future.
Well, I know. I'm looking at the certain order. I'm looking at the word with which we command you, okay? So he's speaking about something he has already commanded them, because he says in verse 6, now, adding to what I have already commanded you, I'm going to command you relative to this. What is he referring to as he speaks about the things which we command you? They do it and will do it, okay? That's present and future, but I mean it's a command of something that is already passed by this point in 11.
You don't think that we command you could include what he's going to go on to say? You don't think it could include that?
Well, no, I didn't, so that's my difficulty. Oh. Wrong. Did you have any thought on that?
Well, personally, I look at it as being the whole context of the letter, as well as what is in the text. You see, one of the problems, as we have been noticing, is that there was a conduct produced by ignorance, as well as a conduct produced by being shaken and being upset. And that conduct was a laxity of understanding what our present occupation should be. They understood and thought they were in the time of the tribulation. And so really their conduct was in relation just to escape everything. And they were doing nothing out of definite, established testimony for God. I shouldn't say doing nothing, but they were upset in that. And so I take this statement to be that which they had been commanded was that which was regulated by the ministry of the apostle. In this letter and the previous letter. And he's hoping that they will stick with that and stand fast in it, as it says in the end of chapter 2.
Right. We could include in this what's in the first epistle and previous to this in this epistle, and also what he commanded them when he was with them to begin with. And then I myself think, although I wouldn't fall out about it, that it would include what he's going to go on to say, but at least include all of it there.
Didn't we ought to state that Paul up to the folks all awake.
I wonder if there's any other brothers who would have questions for you, Brother Walter. There's some note here.
Yeah, well, anybody's welcome to make a contribution or ask a question.
They're getting so hot they're falling asleep on. Ask them questions, mate.
We're all looking down.
Well, they might come up with them still.
What about, what was there?
Well, it's good in John's letter here.
He's smiling, that's good.
No, it says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. That word direct is, clear away all the obstacles. And I would indicate, wish prayer of the Apostle Paul would indicate that they hadn't reached the height that he hoped that they would reach, and that they might not have gone the most direct way. But his desire is for this, direct your hearts into the love of God. And I take it to be the love of God for them, but the more we appreciate the love of God for us, the more we produce love for God and love for other saints as well.
Would you think that that links back to verse 13, beloved of the Lord, and also verse 16, the Lord and the Father have loved us? Would you not think that that really is what is in view there? Let your hearts fully appreciate the unique place into which you have been brought in the church, in the affections of the Father and of the Son. In other words, man, I would like to be thrilled by that truth like from John chapter 17, that I have been brought into a unique place in the affections of the Godhead because of, in my link with the church, the body of Christ. There is something unique, transcending, different from any other age, something of precious character to the heart of God and of the Lord Jesus. And the more I'm thrilled with that great truth, it will lift me above, it will lift the Thessalonians, and of course will lift us above the things that are so distracting and unsettling to us in this world.
And we do that. The two things, the love of God, and that's a very good link that you gave from this last verse 13 and verse 16 of chapter 2. And the more that they really enter into that and to the patience of Christ, the more spiritual victory is assured for them.
I think it takes us back again, brother, to John 17. The truths that are in John 17 are just breathed up all the way through these truths here, because that's what the Lord is getting at. You see, what has the love of God towards His Son given? Given Him the church. And what has that love towards us given to us? It's given us glory with Christ. And that's what He's getting at here. You see, it really is a theme. We shouldn't forget that the same theme of the first two chapters is running through the third chapter. But it's having its practical effect upon us. My understanding that I am not in the tribulation, we won't go through the tribulation. Our hope is glory. Now, what effect should that have on me? It should have the effect of rapturing my heart, of the intelligence of knowing the great purposes of the love of God and the patience of Christ and the purposes of the Lord. That should not only ravish my heart, but that should affect me as to what I live for and how I live. That's going to affect me.
Now, I noticed studying this week that most expositors refer to the patience of Christ, referring to His patience down here. Like, for instance, Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. But even if we link it with that, what was the joy set before Him? Well, part of the joy was having His bride. And I prefer to think of His present patience waiting for the bride.
I think that's more enjoyable in light of the whole epistle, and that's something we would all like to leave with now, but it comes time to go away, to leave with our hearts filled with this. God has brought us into a unique place in His affections, and there's a man up beyond the blue sky that is patiently waiting for the moment that to him is the ultimate. The moment when you and I are going to be with
Right.
God help us to have our hearts filled with that glorious
right. And it's best in light of the epistle to link hope with it, the patience of hope.
Is not that the thought of Isaac waiting for his bride Isaac?
Rebecca. Yeah. We sing that in the hymn, He who through the hour of sorrow bore the cross alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone, he and that and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with them. That's easy to understand. His that I am there. That's the patient waiting of grace.
And then, too, at the end of that story about Rebecca and Isaac, the last statement is, and he loved her. We know something of the love of God now, but we'll know it in its fullness then.
Good.
Now, before we get into the next paragraph, before we get into verse 6, the beginning of the next paragraph, now, if you've got anything to say, about any one of the first five verses or any question about the first five verses, now is the time to say it before we move into verse 6, the beginning of the second paragraph.
Perhaps you wanted to say that the usual formula, speak now or else hereafter, whoever holds your peace.
Yes, that word there, for Christ, is that Christ stating or is that Hebrew speaking?
That's why I read the English Revised Version, the patience of Christ. And that's really best borne out by the words in the Greek. Thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus is patiently waiting for the time when He'll come for us, for His own bride.
You remember, brother, in John 17, when the Lord Jesus was praying, He said, Father, I will, that those whom Thou hast given Me may be with Me where I am. And He's still waiting after this.
Yes.
Waiting for that prayer to be answered.
Yeah, take that word now, you emphasize it, that they may be with Me. Take John 14, that where I am, there ye may be also to receive you unto Myself. What we had in chapter 4, we looked at before, the Lord, we shall ever be with the Lord, our gathering together unto Him. It's all the same blessed truth in the patience of Christ that we should be with Him.
John has a question.
No, I think he was pointing Leonard out.
Oh. That's the reason why the church will not meet in relation. That's one of the reasons, I suppose, because Christ is still waiting.
He's right, and He'll take us before the tribulation begins. Well, maybe we can begin at verse 6. See, this next paragraph is commandments to work, and it begins off in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, here he says, we command you, and that word disorderly is the very same word that's translated unruly in chapter 5, verse 14. Warn the unruly, and that word warn is the same word translated admonish later on in this chapter. Admonish the disorderly is in chapter 5, verse 14. And in chapter 4, verse 11, he told them they should work with their own hands. But some of them weren't doing that. Why, he thanked God in the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 6, that they had become imitators of Him and of the law. But here's one thing that a few of them weren't really imitating Him in, working with their own hands. So, disorderly is a military term. Out of rank. And the command goes along with that. That too is a military term. So he commands them to withdraw themselves from everyone that walketh disorderly or out of rank. And he says that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to show how important this really is.
Would you say, brother, that the disorderliness here is a progression of what is in the first epistle, or is it the same thing?
Well, progression, the disorderliness here, because of the context, is some not working at all.
Okay, let me ask you again, perhaps. In the first epistle, what was the disorderliness there? Just trying to draw you out, I'm not trying to bother you.
Well, he did tell them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, to work with their own hands. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 14, warn the unruly, or, it's the same words, admonish the disorderly. But those disorderly ones, it was there, but it's grown, it's more now doing it. But you may have something else in mind.
I'm trying to get some questions in my mind that perhaps the other ones might think of. He has mentioned to us that it's a walking out of rank.
Right.
It's getting out into disarray. What has caused this disarray? What is it that's caused these people to use rank and not keep in line? In line with what? Well, first of all, it's being in line with the teaching. Right, it's having a conduct that is in keeping with right teaching. And the right teaching that was in disarray amongst them, they've been upset by, or the wrong teaching, pardon me, that they've been upset by, and some have lost step over and were getting out of line over, was the teaching that they were going to be in the tribulation or were presently in the tribulation. So consequently, the disorderliness was the result of wrong teaching.
Right.
Now, that not working was just a leveraging and a slothfulness, that they were not living in the good of the truth of the Lord's coming. They were not living in the good of that. Now it has come to the place where it's going to become the center matter of looking. This is more severe. Now, they had not responded to the teaching, and they had been overcome even further than they were. And I wonder if this isn't some of the people that had, who were speaking of in chapter 2, that had been definitely shaken. See, the word for shaken there is next thing to being stronger.
It is true that with wrong teaching, led some of them to think that there's no point working. But I was noticing this, and now we're just jumping ahead temporarily. He says, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So evidently, Paul, he saw a tendency to idleness even when he was there at the first. And then, of course, with wrong teaching, the ones that were inclined to be idle were the ones that took excuse to be idle. But that's one reason why Paul wouldn't take fellowship from the Thessalonians. Because he saw that tendency, so he wanted to give them an example, so he worked with his own hands.
Brother, you have, I want to clear this up in your opening remarks. Are you looking at the people involved in verses 6 through 15 as one person or one class of persons, rather, or two different classes of persons? In other words, what you have in verse 14 relative to having no company with them, and what you have in verse 6 withdrawing yourselves, is that two different things, or is that one remedy for the same problem?
Are you wondering about the word disorderly, and then really verse 14 and 15 is really disobedient? Any of those that have been disorderly, if they really took to heart what Paul is writing now, they wouldn't have to be treated as he says in verse 14, if they decided to obey it.
What he has said there, you pointed out in verse 10, when he was with them, he commanded them to work. Let's just simplify it there. What you quoted from chapter 4, verse 11, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, same thing. Previously he had commanded them, and now in verse 6 of chapter 3 in the second epistle, he says, if they walk disorderly, which means not after the tradition they received from us, that is, when Paul was with them. And now he said in verse 14, further than that, if they will not obey the word that we're giving now to correct that problem. So I have wondered if it's not the same disorderliness there, as you have in the first epistle, at the beginning of this section, at the end of this section. So that the reason I'm trying to do that is not to confuse the section, but to my way of thinking, at least to draw together what is at the end of this section and what is at the beginning. So that what you have called shunning, and what Paul says here, having no company with them, would actually, I would take it, be the same thing. Did you go along with that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, and for that reason, now coming back to verse 6, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul commanded the Corinthians to deal in discipline? In 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by my Spirit.
That's 4, right?
Yeah. So that, well, I would take it that this is not like a casual thing, like if somebody's bothering you, you don't think they're living right, then just kind of ignore them. I think we ought to be, I would think we ought to be clear that this is a formal discipline of the assembly. Now, not putting away, that's 1 Corinthians 5, but this is a formal discipline of the assembly. Paul is commanding in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you go along with that, or is that the way you look at it?
It really doesn't spell it out real clear. It is instructions for the Thessalonian believers.
Would we not follow that pattern?
We could.
Yeah, my problem is I've seen some Christians take this and they say, well, okay, so-and-so in our assembly is not really living like they ought to, so I'm withdrawing myself from them. Well, now that's wrong. That's wrong because it is the mind of God that unity be preserved in the assembly. So I cannot, at my own idea, decide I will not be with this group of people over here, or these people, and I will with these and so on. That would be contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. This must be an act in which the assembly is guided by its overseers, which is a formal matter. I would take it that it necessitates that here. I didn't know that there'd be any question about taking this as guidance for us to handle a problem of disobedience to the Word of God, too.
Yeah. The word withdraw is like trimming the sails or wrapping one robe around, but it shouldn't be withdrawing of pride. It really should be, there should be nothing vindictive about it.
I think one of the secrets of the verse is the word traditions. That gives authority to what the apostle had taught when he had been amongst them.
Right.
It's used with three times that we've been roasting in these new history. And so it distinctly links it with what you read in 1 Corinthians, the traditions that were taught then. So it's assembly truth. An assembly order. And God the living has involved. And so what he's dealing with here is is someone who has not only been lax, or perhaps a little worldly, but has denied the authority of those traditions and stepped out of rank. See, that's a mistake. It's more than just saying, well, being upset. See, it's a case of disobedience because of some wrong teaching that they have imbibed. I take it to be linked with the doctrine in this connection. And so then, the thought of withdrawing is an isolation. It isn't a question of me saying, oh, well, you know, I'm not going to have him over for supper or something. It's an assembly isolation of a problem. And the only way that you can isolate the problem is isolate the individual that's introduced the problem. So it isn't a question of the assembly punishing an individual. It's the assembly isolating the problem. And the individual who has caused the problem, actually, is going to be the one who's going to feel this.
That word tradition, too, is not the way, that's not the word the way we use it today. There are traditions among the brethren, people will say slightly. In other words, we've gotten the idea that our fathers used a white cloth on the table over the bread and the cup, so that's the tradition we use it. That is not as the tradition that is here. This is something handed down from the Lord to the apostles, from the apostles to the believers. It is truth that is handed down generation to generation, and it is truth that we are responsible to honor.
Right.
Now, going to just a second to follow up on other things you've said too, Mr. Smith. In 1 Corinthians 15, there is 1 Corinthians 5, there is twofold action that is taken because of the sinning individual there. There is action to purify the house of God, right? So the man must be put away, because this evil is incompatible with the character of God's house. That's one action, but that's not the only action in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. No. The apostle says further than that, with such an one know not to eat. Why? That's for the preservation of the Christians, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There is the possibility of that behavior then spreading to other believers.
Right. Although, wouldn't you say that there's another purpose in with such one know not to eat? See, the closer it is to the time of carrying out 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to eat socially with that one would nullify the good effect of the assembly discipline. It would be have a bad effect upon that person too.
Well, okay, although I think that what Jim has said is that that is not punitive, and that's really the way I looked at it.
Yes.
Because what you have here, he says, with such an one know not to eat, relatively speaking, verse 14, have no company with them. I took that, see, what I was trying to draw is that 1 Corinthians 5 has two fronts of discipline.
Right.
To purify the house and to preserve the people of God. Well, there is nothing in the behavior of this people that demands that they be removed from the assembly, but what is here is the assembly must be preserved from them. Therefore, they are isolated for the preservation of the assembly. That's what I, that's what you had said, that's what I was trying to follow up on.
It's an attitude. You know, just bring it down to be practical or not. Now, how are you going to isolate a person in the assembly because of what they're doing? How are you going to do that? Oh, how would you carry this out? You see, it's the thing that they're propagating and the thing that they're practicing that must be isolated. And as long as that individual propagates it or practices it, then that man may, suppose he comes, he's a friend of yours, so he comes to see you. One thing is certain, I don't want to hear one solitary thing about that one. In the assembly, that was against the assembly, and we are taught from the Word of God that that is wrong. Now, I don't want to hear it, and I don't appreciate you practicing it. I have to admit that you're wrong, and I can't fellowship with you while we're practicing that. That's the point of isolation. See, if that he may be ashamed.
Yeah, so that he is clear to him that there's no condoning of his action. And one thing different between 1 Corinthians 5, another thing different between 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and here, there is if any man is called a brother, there's a question mark about whether he is a brother or not. But here, it's really referring to every brother that walks disorderly. So there's no question about him being a brother here.
I notice now, excuse me, Walter, we have really kind of gone right across this section, although I don't know any other way to have done it. But it says, note that man. How do you note him? I make a personal decision about that man. Is it not the case that the assembly must be guided by its elders, and the assembly announcement will be made publicly, brother, so-and-so is disobedient to the truth of the Word of God, and their life pattern is dangerous to the testimony of the assembly and to the truth of Scripture that is being maintained. That person is one with whom we must no longer accompany. We must withdraw ourselves from.
Now, this would have to be serious, brother, and I think we need to clarify that for our younger Christians. We're not just talking now about someone who is lazy. You know, it doesn't like work too well. Maybe get a job now and again long enough to get unemployment insurance or something. I mean, that's shameful. But that's not what's here. This is a distinct going against the traditions that were taught by apostolic authority in the beginning of the setting up of the assembly. That's why the word traditions are brought in here and also at the end of chapter 2. So it is a serious business of a man or an individual refusing to accept teaching that will regulate his life. It is not that he is teaching wrong doctrine and must be dealt with as an individual teaching wrong doctrine against the person of Christ or such like, but who is refusing practical teaching for his own life, refusing it, and that person has to be dealt with.
Right. So verse 14, have no company with them, have no intimate association with them, that he may be ashamed. Verse 15, yet count them not as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. Now, admonishing is admonishing with instruction as a brother.
Maybe some of our brethren who are overseers have something to say on these thoughts. Otherwise, they will not heard on it.
Surely they would disagree.
They might.
Part of the knowing that alluded for it, or knocking them out, would that not be like the same thing being us in Revelation? So have a mark on them and we identify or the mark of the beast, so I say. So have that identification of. Now I know it's not that strong, but is that not the thought there of noting that brother?
So that
he would be identified.
Yeah, that's, I think that's what I said. I guess my brother would agree with me on that. It would be a public recognition of the assembly, not that he is an enemy, not that we're out to get him. Now, excuse me, brother, one thing, reason I asked the question from verse 6 to verse 14 was your use of the word shun, which has a bad connotation. We live near the Dutch country down in Pennsylvania, and so we've gone up there and taken visitors through, and there are Mennonites and there are Amish, and what has the reason that came for the split in those two groups, they had a common heritage to begin with, it was over the idea of shunning. That's the word they used. And that was how they treated people that they wished to discipline. And actually, by shunning, it would be a cruel form of social alienation and like a punitive thing. Now, that is not what you
do, right?
That is not what you intended. That's kind of why I picked that up.
Right.
It is not the idea that we are going to grind that person into the dust and make them submit. We are isolating them. We hope that by doing that, they will recognize the seriousness of what is involved, but it will only be the Word of God that will correct them, as it is disobedience to the Word of God that is put in that place.
I think one thing that's important for us, we are never instructed to punish anyone.
No.
No, like, pardon me?
even carrying out the extreme form of excommunication, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, even that is remedial.
Right.
That the Spirit might be saved at the day of the Lord Jesus, even that is with a view to the restoration of one being put away.
Yeah. Well, actually,
all of that commentary.
Well, I was just going to say, as well as the public knocking out of the individual, the offense shall I do that which should also be called the phenomenon. Yeah, I think we can look at this carefully now. I say carefully in the sense that let us not carry it beyond what is being said. Again, let us emphasize for the sake of younger ones, the assembly is never called upon to punish anyone. That is God's work. I do not punish a brother. My responsibility is to maintain the order of the house. That's what's in view. Whether it be something that is defiled the house and thus must be put away from the house, that is the assembly's responsibility. They're not punishing that individual. And even as our brother Walter says, with a view of restoration, he may already have known a broken heart before God, before the assembly has to put him away. But still the house must be cleansed. You see? So it isn't of putting away of an individual in order that we can produce something in him by what we did. But we are cleansing the house for God. But what is here? is preservation from the house becoming defiled. Here is something that is in a form in this individual that has not yet defiled the house. But there's the possibility of it, if it continues, it will. So this is a preservative business. This man is being preserved from being put away. How? By isolating what he's propagating and practicing. And the only way that that can be done is by that man feeling the lack of wholehearted fellowship, which he has broken by introducing something in his behavior or teaching that's contrary to the fellowship. See, that's what that was being carried out here. Within the fellowship, there's something that's the possibility of disturbing. So that thing must be isolated so it will not disturb and upset others. And as our brothers pointed out, it may require that that man's name be mentioned. And what he has done be mentioned, it may require that. Hopefully, it should not require that. But when it reaches the stage that we have here, it unquestionably will have to require that.
Yeah, there was patience in dealing with the heart of conscience. Paul knew about the problem, at least to some degree, when he writes the first epistle. He doesn't tell him to do this in the first epistle. He is hoping that the first epistle will correct that. It didn't. Now he says, I'm writing one more time very clearly. If this doesn't correct it, then there must be a Sunday action to take care of it. Would it be all right, Walter, when we speak about assembly discipline, most people have the idea we mean putting away, period, that's it. And I think that this passage is clear, with a number of other passages that might be helpful to mention, that there are stages of discipline that are taken up in the New Testament relative to behavior and relative to doctrine, moral and doctrine. When it comes to behavior that is not morally right, now that does not mean what we mean, something in fornication or something like that, something morally not right, whatever it may be, unrighteousness, there is rebuke that is spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there is here withdrawing or not accompanying with, and that is all internal within the assembly. When it comes to doctrinal matters, there's rejecting the teaching after the first and second admonition in Titus chapter 3. And there is then coming to external discipline. There is relative to doctrine, mark those that they're not to come to the assembly, Romans chapter 16. And then you have both moral and doctrinal in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the final form of discipline, which is putting away from the assembly fellowship altogether.
Right, and 1 Timothy 1, which is speak of about doctrinal.
And right, bringing.
Right, another form of, just on verses 15 to 17, especially verse 17. Right, and then now in verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul is giving his own example along with those who worked with him. But in verse 9, he says, not because we have no power. He had the right to be supported in his work, but he didn't use that right at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica. He didn't use that right there. As far as I can see, there's only two assemblies that he didn't take fellowship from. This is one of them, and you can see a reason why right to begin with, because there was some inclination to idleness. And then the other one was Corinth. Now, I don't know how come Paul probably was just guided of the law to not do it, because eventually there were some that really were going to try to use that against the Apostle Paul. They were going to preach free and try to say that Paul takes money. And so Paul took away that by not taking any himself.
This indicates, now this is for men that are laboring in the gospel, but I imagine it probably goes beyond that to any in a public place, that there are some things that would be right for me that I do not take the liberty to do for one reason. That is, will it contribute to the overall, the end good of the people of God?
that's a higher standard than just, well, what's the matter with it? I don't see why I can't do it. Would God I were among the number, and there were more in the number of men that are willing to sacrifice their own rights in terms of behavior now, their own rights for one purpose, to provide an exemplary pattern for the people of God.
Would not that be supportive of verse 16? Or you're coming to the Lord of Peace. You want to have that condition prevalent in the assembly. That's why we would follow up that as you just set forth.
That can't be heard, Fred. Joe complains about Fred. I mean, just about this thing here.
I think when you think of the Apostle Brother Walter, when you're writing to the Corinthians and he reminds them why he would not take fellowship from them, that he reminds them that the gospel be not charged. He's upholding the honor of what he was preaching. And that's what he's conveying here. Is your life upholding the honor of the Lord and of his testimony? That's what he said to his man, and this man's life was not.
And interestingly, the Apostle Paul requested prayers from the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians pray for him, but he didn't request prayer from the epistle to the Corinthians in the first epistle. He does refer to the prayer in the second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11, but in the first epistle it doesn't ask them to pray for him because it was moral evil, and the Galatians he doesn't ask them to pray for him because it was doctrinal evil.
I had wondered, I guess I expressed this earlier, no one mentioned anything about it, but rather than even suggesting a slothful character of the Thessalonians, slothfulness was a characteristic of the Cretans in the book of Titus. I wondered if part of what's involved here is that they were looking forward to the kingdom, they thought the kingdom was about to dawn. What's the purpose of investing any labor in this world? If we've got enough to last till the king comes back, then that's all that counts. And maybe I'm taking something a bit out of context, but the purpose of the Lord for those that are interested in a kingdom that's coming is occupy till I come. So these believers were not occupying, I mean even materially, and certainly that's true doctrinally and spiritually and all, but they were to be occupied for the Lord. The daily occupation of the Lord's people is occupying for the Lord.
Right.
Because it is providing things honest in the sight of all men. It is relative to my testimony that I live an honest life, that I do a good day's work, that I'm not trying to get by, but I'm honorable. It is part of Christian testimony. And the idea of the old-fashioned work ethic and people rejecting that kind of living, put loose and fancy free, and that's not Christian.
Do you think that in verse 11, brethren, that we really get a little insight into the seriousness of this challenge? You know, as Brother Walter, I'm sure you will explain to us that there's a progress here. How is it for we hear of some that walk among you disorder? That is the Matthew chapter 5 and the first epistle. They work not at all but out of busybodies. Their lives to do old wrong. Work not at all, that's a refusal on their part. And then their busybody, that compounds the thing.
Right.
1 Timothy 5 and 13 explains what a busybody is. So this is a serious business that's here.
That's right. And really, there's a play on words that the Apostle Paul is using that's hard for us to put in another language, but the closest I can come is not busy, but busybodies. So really, Paul is playing on words when he's saying that. And we should say something about the principle in verse 10. If any would not work, neither should he eat. That's really a principle with God. So really, when the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that we should give to him that asketh us, we really shouldn't give them to encourage laziness. In 1958, I was at a funeral in Vancouver, and I learned that the brother whose funeral it was, he was grateful all his life because almost Christian-like, because Brother Arthur Ray in Sisal, Arizona, had given him a sizable loan so that he could get started farming. And so the next time I saw Arthur Ray in my wife's home assembly in Sunny Slope, Arizona, I told him what I heard at the funeral. And I thought it was significant what he said. He said, yes, he says, I helped him, and I helped some others too. But the some that wanted me to help them, and I didn't help them because God says, if a man won't work, neither should he. In other words, Brother Arthur Ray, if he thought the man wasn't going to work, he didn't really help him out in that. But if he was convinced he was willing to work, he was willing to help him.
I've often appreciated noticing something from way back in Genesis chapter 2. Some people in the world, maybe even some Christians, think that paradise would be to have nothing to do, everything done for you. And paradise for Adam was to till the trees of the garden. God gave him responsibility. Now the sweat of the brow and all that is the result of the curse, but responsibility is appropriate for human nature. And the idea of, you know, this person who could be without responsibility, that is far from what is best for us, and that is far from what is in keeping with Christian testimony. So that what is here is a principle that has been carried on for a long time. I wonder too, Brother Smith, you mentioned chapter 5, and I assume you're referring to verse 12, the disorderly. I wonder even if there might be a hint now, maybe I'm off left field, but these busybodies were taking on the character of sons of night in chapter 5. And maybe even drunkenness, at least idleness and slumbering, a lack of your watchfulness that characterized them. So they have really slipped into behavior that is incompatible with Christian testimony. That at least is clear. I wondered if that may not be in the background in the first part of chapter 5 too.
I would be careful to think about drunkenness. Should they not put them into a position for excommunication? I think the whole point is that laziness breeds uselessness. See, when a person becomes lazy, they actually get into a frame of mind where if they didn't do anything in which they were, then they'd have done anyway. Because they're useless. But you see, busy bodies, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, there's three things about them. Talking about others. They're talking about things they don't know anything about. And the things that they should know, they should know better, they're talking wrong things. So those three areas are what a busybody is. And that's where the problem came in here. That's how you isolate it. That boy's coming to your house, he's going to start talking about others, he's going to be blabbing about something he knows nothing about, and at the same time he's not working a penny to keep his family. That kind of a man you isolate. Say, well, you're not welcome in my house, brother. As long as you hold that type of thing, you're not welcome here. I've got children to raise and a family to keep. And I'm assembling to keep clean, and you're not welcome as long as you hold and teach those kind of things. That's the idea.
Yeah, brother, go easy here, because I don't know whether I'm lazy or not.
In verse 10, another thing we could link with that is Exodus 20, verse 5, I think it is, 6 days shalt thou labor. And then in verse 11, for we hear that there is a son. And that's really in the present tense, he was hearing it. It wasn't just once, he was hearing it. And so that's why he's writing to them this way.
Are you thinking, while we're coming down to the last section now, or do you want to go through the remaining verses, 12, 13, and 14? Did we kind of take...
Well, we did say, well, verse 12 and verse 13, yet... Now, them that are such, verse 12, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. New translation that's otherwise good has the name of the Lord Jesus, but it really shouldn't be there. The name of the Lord Jesus belongs in verse 6, where the emphasis is authority, but here the emphasis is the union with Christ. But with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. And quietness, contentment, and their calm is opposite to the busy bodies. So in verse 12, now he's given a direct command to those that are the way he described in verse 11, but now verse 13, he's coming back to the most of the saints in Thessalonica, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, or doing that which is right. Don't become weary. Don't begin to lose heart. That's really the part of the word. But do that which is right. Don't lose heart by some that seem to be getting away with this kind of action.
Think through this very nicely. You come to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where the rapture is in view relative to resurrection. The apostle by the Spirit reminds us, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I believe that's the same sentiment thus here. Not to be weary in well-doing. Why? Because that which we are doing for Christ in the assembly, in the gospel, in seeking to live for God, is not in vain. It's in view of the glory.
Mm.
So he's going to end the chapter on the note we put to the epistle again.
And it would include really daily work even. Doing that which is right. Don't be weary in doing that which is right. Before we spend the last few minutes on the last three verses, does anybody has anything to say about this second commandment? Paragraph of all commandments to work, or question about it. Well, in the last paragraph, verses 16, 17, and 18, we have simply a prayer, and then a greeting, and then a benediction. Verse 16 is the third wish prayer. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord is with you. The Lord be with you all. And we can link this with 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now the God of peace sanctify you, holy, and be preserved. Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the God of peace. Here's the Lord of Peace.
Is there anywhere else where you have a Lord of Peace mentioned?
Not anywhere. Yeah, God of Peace a number of times, but not the Lord of Peace.
I think that's in keeping with the epistle, boys. As you mentioned, Lord, in the first epistle, it's God that's going to bring their salvation to consummation. And it's the God of Peace that is going to preserve them. Because that's in keeping with the book. The salvation we have originates with God. But in the second epistle, it's the administration of that. And it's in the hand of the Lord. We've been noticing that in the first part of this chapter, that you opened up for us in verse 5 there. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. That's the same Lord here.
Yeah, Lord Jesus Christ, right.
So it's the Lord in his stewardship, in the fulfilling of the purposes of God, in bringing those sons to glory, in bringing the bride to heaven.
Right. Yeah. Right. I was just going to say that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, it's the God of peace. Here it's the Lord of peace. And of course, the Father and the Son are one. But then there's another link together in verse 23 of chapter 5. It's their whole spirit, soul, body to preserve. Here he's wishing them peace, which is welfare for the whole person.
Mr. Paisley's word this morning after the breaking of bread about the Lordship of Christ would have a relevance to what we're talking about here.
Listen to the
word. Okay. In the epistle here, he's taking up the day of the Lord, and he's gone to the time when the Lord will appear, and his lordship will be exerted over this earth. And, like verse 1 of this chapter, the word of the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful, verse 4, confidence in the Lord touching you, and then what is mentioned, verse 5, the Lord directs your heart. It is the Lord and His sovereignty now in the assembly. As the Lord will be acknowledged as Lord in the assembly, then there will be peace in the assembly, even though there is such tremendous persecution that you even figure in the time of the Great Tribulation. Now that's a remarkable thing. The Lord of peace.
And interestingly, the title by which the law is addressed is similar to the request. It's the law of peace, is wanting them to have peace.
Desire for peace. There is given peace in all things at all times. But it has not only as a peace relative to the doctrine that he's been teaching them, but it's peace relative to the disorder also. There's no peace in the assembly and in their souls.
So, really,
somebody has something.
In peace to the first cross.
Right, well, the Lord Jesus, He makes peace, He is our peace, and He gives peace. So no wonder He's the Lord of peace. So there would be a connection there.
Is it not significant, too, that chapter 2, where we have the birth of the Lord Jesus, the very, He says, peace on earth. Now peace is the very first thing that's proclaimed in connection with His birth. This is the last of the prophetic letter. The last thing that He wants to convey is peace. And I just noted this came to my mind now as our brother were talking about it. And so peace, that's one of the characteristics, shall we say, of God that He wants to manifest here, or of the Lord that He wants to manifest here with the person of the Lord Jesus.
There'll never be peace anywhere without the Lord.
That's
right. There's no peace at all costs, too, but the cost is obedience.
Yes. And then that He says, the Lord be with you. All. He includes even the disorderly ones. The Lord be with you all. And then, really, Paul, at the time he's writing this, in Acts 18, from Corinth, the Lord told him that He would be with them, and no man would set on him to hurt him. And now he's comforting them with the comfort he alone had gotten from the Lord Himself.
I would like just, if you'll allow me, Brother, for the sake of younger ones, to take up what Brother Gurney mentioned. Peace with God is based upon the work of Christ. That we all receive as salvation. And what it entails very simply is a right standing with God. So we have peace with God. Enmity is taken away, reconciliation is realized. And the result of that is peace with God. Not just peace in my conscience, but peace with God. So that there are no barriers, there is no alienation between me and God. Marvelous reality. But then there is the peace of God. Now that is peace that is God's. How can we realize that? That's the Roman epistle too. The peace of God. Now that peace is very simply an atmosphere. That is, that the will of God being accomplished, I am able to enjoy the peace that God enjoys. So there is no disturbance between fellowship with God, peace of God. But then there's the God of peace. And that's what we have in the first epistle, and we also have it in the epistle to the Romans. That is the origin. The God of peace. And so the source of peace in our soul, the source of peace in our life, the source of peace in the assembly, in our work, must come from God. And so the peace is a progressive thing in our soul. It begins with a right standing, and in a right condition, it is both cultivated and maintained.
Right. Yeah.
Every child of God has peace with God, but every child of God is not necessarily enjoying the peace of God. And one of the conditions, very simply, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus.
And in that same passage, then he speaks about the God of peace shall be with you, where there is obedience to what he has written.
Right.
Wouldn't you say that what we have here is even an extension beyond the freedom you've taken up, and now you have the fulfillment of what Paul is speaking about to the Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that is in the assembly. And now they are to have peace here in the assembly, as the lordship of Christ is acknowledged by each brother relative to his life and work.
Right, and then next to the last verse, we have Paul's greeting, and we have his signature. Now we draw his attention to that. I understand it was customary in those writings in those days to do that, but he's drawing attention to it so that they won't be an error as they were the first time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He refers to that letter, a forged letter that Brother Harold Paisley referred to in the previous meeting. And then, of course, the last is the usual benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, with the addition of all. That's the same as the first epistle benediction, but this has got added all, including the disorderly ones.
I think it's important, even in the greeting for the final word, Brother, it isn't the grace of God be with you all.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, be with you all. Right.
The preeminent thing in the second epistle is the lordship of Christ, whether it be in coming glory, or present assembly order, or in our own souls, the lordship of Christ, in his control, and his bringing past of the will of God for us.
The greeting of this epistle is grace and peace, as was pointed out. I tend to appreciate what was said about grace for the Gentile and peace for the Jew. And you have grace and peace at the end of this. Peace in the assembly. It may be Jewish people were trying to take these believers away from church hope to Jewish hope. And that's why they were saying that they're now in the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord to earth is really what they were waiting for. And so he says, spurning that, we will be brought into the ultimate peace that the Jew enjoy, peace and fellowship with God. And then he has grace here. I link that with verse 16 of chapter 2. It is good hope through grace. As Christian grace sustains us, then Christian hope will enable us.
Thank you, and now we're already past the time.